Our passage this morning is Matthew 1, the verses 18 to 25. And the title of the sermon is The Genesis of Jesus Christ. The Genesis of Jesus Christ. The word Genesis simply means origin or source or generation. And the reason for our title is that in verse 18, the word translated birth is the Greek word genesis, which is very closely related to the word genesis. In fact, in some Greek manuscripts, it is exactly the word genesis. And so the title, The Genesis of Jesus Christ, is entirely appropriate. And one older commentator made this very, very interesting observation about our text. He wrote, the evangelist, referring to Matthew, the evangelist is about to describe not the genesis of the heaven and the earth, but the genesis of him who made the heaven and the earth, and who will yet make a new heaven and a new earth. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Matthew's genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that traces as far back as Abraham, the father of the Jews, the father of the Jewish nation. And we saw how the Gospel of Matthew essentially picks up from where the book of Ruth left off, namely with the genealogy and the birth of King David. Ruth chapter 4 records the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, the birth of their son Obed, who is the grandfather of David, and the genealogy of David. So the order of events there in Ruth chapter 4 are as follows. There is marriage, then consummation, conception, birth, and finally genealogy. But the order in Matthew's gospel is somewhat reversed. We have first the genealogy, then conception, then birth, and then finally the consummation of marriage. We've already considered the genealogy of Christ, and so what we want to look at this morning is his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary and the circumstances surrounding his birth. I'd like us to look at this passage of 8 verses in 4 parts of 2 verses each. First, the virgin conception discovered, verses 18 and 19. Second, the virgin conception explained, verses 20 to 21. Third, the virgin conception predicted, verses 22 to 23. And finally, the virgin conception consummated, verses 24 and 25. So the virgin conception discovered, explained, predicted, and consummated. Notice I've deliberately used the word conception rather than birth. Christians often talk about the virgin birth of Christ, and that is certainly true. But if you think about it more carefully, you realize that the main point that Matthew is making in this passage is not that Mary was a virgin at the time of Jesus' birth, but that she was a virgin at the time when he was conceived. Of course, it's true that if she was a virgin at the time of his birth, then she must necessarily have been a virgin at the time of her conception, of the Lord's conception. In fact, some have gone so far as to teach the perpetual virginity of Mary, meaning to say that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. This is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, and strangely, even some Protestants would hold to it. But that is really, I believe, an error and an unbiblical view of Mary coupled with an unbiblical view of marital relations. But coming back to our text, the main thing that I'd like us to know about this passage is that Matthew's focus here is on the conception of Jesus. And the first thing he tells us is about the discovery of this conception, which brings us to our first section, the virgin conception discovered. Verse 18, now the birth of the Genesis of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So having told us in the earlier section that Jesus descended from the line of Abraham and David, and that his mother was Mary, the wife of Joseph, Matthew now elaborates on the circumstances surrounding his birth. And he does so primarily from the perspective of Joseph. Luke would later on give us more detail about the birth of Christ, and he'll do so from the perspective of Mary. So that is one of the differences between the two gospel accounts. Matthew focuses on Joseph, while Luke focuses on Mary. And the first thing that Matthew tells us is that Jesus' mother, Mary, was espoused to a man by the name of Joseph. The word espoused there can be translated betrothed or pledged, and the rough equivalent of that in modern terms would be engaged. But the Jewish custom and indeed the Old Testament law with regard to espousal or this pledging of one to another is much more than what we have in a modern day engagement. In ancient times, when two persons were espoused or they were pledged to be married, they did not live together or they did not have any marital relations. In fact, they probably had very little contact with one another while they awaited the official marriage ceremony to take place, which could be several months or even up to a year later. Nevertheless, the two persons were already in a legally binding relationship that could only be broken by divorce or by death. And during this period of waiting, if one party would engage in sexual relations with a third party, that is someone outside of this relationship, then that person would be guilty of adultery and thus liable to be punished as an adulterer. And we read of this in Deuteronomy chapter 22. So Matthew informs us that it was during this period of espousal that Mary was discovered to be pregnant, or literally in the Greek, it says she was found in the womb to have. She was found in the womb to have. It's clear that Joseph had nothing to do with this pregnancy, since Matthew had just told us that the two were not yet joined together in the act of marriage. But then he quickly adds the phrase, of or through the Holy Spirit. And this then speaks of the supernatural or the miraculous conception that took place in Mary's womb. No human being, no human instrument was involved in bringing it about. It was entirely the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. In Luke's Gospel, after the angel Gabriel informed Mary that she would conceive in the womb and bring forth a son that would be named Jesus, Mary asked the angel how that was possible, seeing she was a virgin. And Gabriel replied her in these words, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." When Mary heard that, she believed. She submitted herself to the will of God. She said to the angel, "Behold, the handmaid or the servant of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." So at this point in Matthew's gospel, Mary was well aware of what was going on in her life, especially what was happening in her womb. She must not have been too surprised when her regular monthly cycle was disrupted and she began to feel for the first time the effects of this pregnancy. The question, though, is how her husband, or what we might call her fiancé, how he would react to this discovery of a child in her womb. How would he respond to such a shocking development and piece of news? I think it's fair to assume that when Mary broke the news to Joseph, she didn't simply tell him that she was expecting and left it at that. I think she would have told him everything that the angel Gabriel had said to her in Luke chapter 1, and perhaps even other things as well. But it seems that Joseph did not believe what she said to him. He probably thought that she had either completely lost her mind or that she was an incredibly good storyteller. But either way, she must have had sexual relations with another man, which was the only explanation, reasonable explanation, for her pregnancy. And so because of that, he decided that he could not continue on in this state of marriage with her. Verse 19 says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just or righteous man, was not willing and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." Here we essentially learn two things about Joseph. The first is that he was a just or a righteous man. He could not, in good conscience, go through with the marriage because he was convinced that Mary was no longer a virgin and that the child she was carrying was someone else's child. Furthermore, because he was a just and a righteous man, he wanted to do everything according to the law of God. And God's law allowed him essentially two possible causes of action. The first possible action was to bring her before the district judge and publicly accuse her or bring charges against her with the crime of adultery. This is essentially what the phrase "make her a public example" in verse 19 means. If Mary was found guilty of this charge of adultery, then according to the law of Moses, she and that man, whoever that was, whom she had committed adultery with, would be brought out to the city gates and put to death. We read of this in Deuteronomy 22:23. It says, "If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gates of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die." So that was one possible outcome or action that Joseph could take. But another course of action, which the law also allowed for, was for him to privately divorce her by giving her a bill of divorcement and sending her away. Again, we read of that in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it came to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house." And according to rabbinic law, this giving of the bill of divorcement had to be done in the presence of at least two witnesses. Nevertheless, the whole process of divorce would be considered a private affair. And thus, Matthew tells us at the end of verse 19 that Joseph was minded to put her away privily. Joseph chose this second course of action, one that would spare Mary the shame and the ordeal of a public trial and possibly a public execution. And here we learn a second thing about Joseph, that is that besides being a righteous or a just man, he was also a very compassionate and kind-hearted person. There was no bitterness, no hatred in his heart for Mary, despite the fact that she had been unfaithful to him, or so he thought. And so since the law allowed for both a public as well as a private way of dealing with this problem at hand, Joseph, out of compassion for Mary, chose the latter. As an aside, what Joseph does or did in Matthew 1 suggests to us that even in the Old Testament economy, that is, that the death penalty for adultery was not mandatory. In other words, what we are saying is that when the law mentions death for adultery and for other capital crimes, for that matter, it is really stating for us the maximum penalty or the penalty that would take place under certain circumstances. The only exception to this, of course, is for the crime of murder. When the crime of murder has been committed, then the law allows for no flexibility whatsoever, meaning to say that all murderers without exception must be put to death. The same is not true for the other capital crimes like adultery. All right, so we've considered the discovery of the virgin conception, but now let's move on to its explanation, the virgin conception explained. Verse 20 says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Remember that whereas Luke records the birth from Mary's perspective, Matthew records it from Joseph's perspective. And so we are told that while Joseph was greatly troubled in his heart because of this whole matter, he was thinking about it deeply and perhaps even bringing all of his cares and burdens to the Lord in prayer, that the Lord intervened in a most wonderful way. He sent an angel to speak to Joseph in a dream. The word behold in verse 20 is meant to draw our attention to something remarkable that is about to take place. Behold! Now we must understand for a very, very long time now, in fact almost 400 years, the Lord had been silent in the sense that he had not been speaking directly to his people. This period is sometimes known as the 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament, between Malachi and Matthew. But then this silence was finally shattered, as it were, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias while he was in the temple to speak to him about the birth of John the Baptist. And then shortly after that, he appeared to Mary to tell her about the miraculous conception that would take place in her womb. And then shortly after that, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream. The Lord was again speaking to his people and giving them wonderful revelations about the coming of his son. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. When the angel, and it's probably fair to assume this is the same angel, Angel Gabriel, but when Gabriel first appeared to Zacharias, he said, fear not, Zacharias. Then later, when he appeared to Mary, he said, fear not, Mary. And now he appears to Joseph, and he essentially says, fear not, Joseph, thou son of David. In all three instances, the angel calls them by their name and then gives them this assurance that they should not be afraid. But in the case of Joseph, the angel goes on to specifically mention his lineage and identifies him as being a son of David. And this ties in nicely with the earlier section of Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy of Christ, a genealogy we saw last week that is structured after the name and the number and the house of David. So Joseph is identified by the angel as being in the line of David. Joseph, thou son of David. But next, the angel tells Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary to be his wife, meaning to say that he's not to put her away privily by that bill of divorcement, but he's to go ahead with the planned marriage ceremony and all that would follow after. He was to take Mary home to be his wife. And the reason for that is that the one who was growing in her womb had not been conceived through an adulterous relationship, but through the supernatural and direct action of the Holy Spirit. This is the clearest and the most explicit statement in all of Scripture about the virgin conception of Christ in the womb of Mary. There can be no mistake, no misunderstanding as to the divine and miraculous origin of the child Jesus. And this is one of the things that make our Lord and Savior so absolutely unique. No one else in human history has ever been conceived in his mother's womb by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Just as the first Adam was directly formed by God from the dust of the earth, so the second or the last Adam was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary by a special act of God. And just as the first Adam was perfectly righteous at the time of his creation, so the second Adam has absolutely no sin from the time of his conception. This is the reason, or at least one of the reasons, why the Lord Jesus could not be conceived through the ordinary human means. Or as our small catechism puts it in question 16, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him, fell with him in his first transgression. And again in question 22, Christ the Son of God became man. How? By taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. Well, the angel goes on to tell Joseph in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Very similar to what the angel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, several weeks or perhaps even months earlier, when he said to her, Luke 1:31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So both Mary and Joseph were informed by the angel that the child is to be named Jesus. And Jesus is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. Joshua, Jehovah saves. Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament Joshua. But there is one very big difference between the two of Joshua's or Jesus's in the Bible. And that is that whereas the Old Testament Joshua was but an instrument of the Lord to deliver his people, the New Testament Joshua, the Lord Jesus himself, is the savior of his people. Joshua in the Old Testament was constantly pointing the people to the Lord and speaking of the Lord as being their deliverer. In chapter 2, after hearing the report of the two spies, he said, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. And again, before they fought the city of Ai, in chapter 8, Joshua said to the soldiers, then shall ye rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. So Joshua himself was not the deliverer, but he was always pointing people to the Lord who would deliver them. But the New Testament Joshua is different. The New Testament Joshua, Jesus, is consistently spoken of as being himself the Savior. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And again in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are many, many other passages like that. Furthermore, the salvation that Jesus brings to his people is not primarily of a physical nature, as in the days of Joshua and the conquest, but it is primarily of a spiritual nature. Look again at verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from what? From their sins. And sin is at its root a spiritual problem. His people who have a sin problem require a spiritual savior to come and to deliver them. And so in this second section of our text, we have the divine explanation for the conception that is taking place in the womb of Mary. Mary was carrying within her body the sinless Savior who would come and redeem his people from their sins. He would bring to them a spiritual salvation. Now at this point in the text, one might expect Matthew to tell us immediately how Joseph responded to this amazing revelation and this explanation of the virgin conception from the angel. But Matthew doesn't do that. Instead, he connects what was going on at that time with what had been spoken by the prophet many, many years ago, more than 700 years ago. And so this brings us to the third section, the virgin conception predicted or prophesied. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Now, one of the distinguishing features of the Gospel of Matthew is that it has many, many quotations and citations from the Old Testament in order to show how Jesus and the events relating to his earthly ministry were the fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. There are at least 40 formal quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Matthew, and that is more than any other book in the New Testament. And this is not surprising, since we consider that the original readers of Matthew were mostly Jews. Matthew was seeking to persuade the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their long-awaited and long-expected, anticipated Messiah. And the first of all of these 40 quotations is found in our verse, in our text in verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." This is a direct quotation from Isaiah 7:14, which in our translation reads, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The context of that verse in Isaiah is that Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz of the southern kingdom. Ahaz was not a godly king. Instead of turning to the Lord for help when the two enemies of Judah, Syria and Samaria, were coming against them, Ahaz decided to put his trust in Assyria further north. When Isaiah told Ahaz that the Lord would deliver Judah from their enemies, Ahaz refused to believe. And it was then that Isaiah gave this remarkable prophecy of Emmanuel, which would serve as a sign to King Ahaz. This miraculous conception of Emmanuel in the womb of a virgin would be a sign to Ahaz and to others that the Lord had not forsaken his people, and in particular the house of David. The name Emmanuel literally means "with us, God." With us, God. If Emmanuel is truly with us, then there is no possibility that we will be overrun or destroyed by our enemies, or that we would fade away into oblivion. The house or the line of David may have greatly declined in the post-exilic years, greatly declined in its glory and strength, but it had not become extinct yet. It was still there. Joseph was still a son of David, and now the son of David was to be born. He would restore the house of David, or to use the words of James in Acts 15, he would build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. He would build again the ruins thereof and set it up. It's interesting that after the angel told Mary in Luke's gospel that she would bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, that the angel did not go on to explain the meaning or the reason for his name like what he did to Joseph. But instead, immediately after telling her that her son would be given the name Jesus, he goes on to say, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Jesus is that one king in the house of David who will never ever fail his people, whose kingdom will never end. He is Emmanuel, that is, God in human flesh, dwelling and tabernacling with his people. Or if you like, he has set his tent among us, so that wherever we dwell, he dwells. Wherever we go, he goes. Doesn't that remind us of what Ruth said to Naomi in Ruth chapter 1? Or perhaps we should say it another way. Don't the words of Ruth to Naomi remind us of our Savior, whose very name means Emmanuel, with us, God? But we come to our final section of the text in verses 24 and 25, where we have the virgin conception consummated. The virgin conception consummated. The word consummate simply means to complete or to conclude or to finish. We read in verses 24 and 25, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So when Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did exactly as the angel had instructed him to do. Instead of quietly putting Mary away with that bill of divorcement, Joseph took her to be his wife. And no doubt he must have done so wholeheartedly and joyfully and cheerfully, because he now knew for sure that Mary was not an adulterous woman. She was a truly chaste woman. And not only that, but the child that she was bearing was Jesus, the Savior of his people and the Emmanuel. Matthew does not tell us whether Joseph brought forward the marriage ceremony or whether he simply waited till the originally planned date had arrived, but he did eventually bring Mary into his home. But Matthew does tell us that Joseph did not have any marital relations with Mary even after the official ceremony had taken place, until after the baby was born. What is the reason for that? Well, we can think of at least two reasons. First, Joseph wanted to steer clear of any possibility of being called the biological father of the child. The truth of the virgin conception must not in any way be compromised. But then another possible reason is that Joseph understood Isaiah 7:14 to be predicting not just a virgin conception, but a virgin birth as well. The verse reads, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." So a natural reading of Isaiah 7:14 would suggest that the mother was to be a virgin not just at the point of conception, but also at the point of birth 9 months later. And so for these reasons and perhaps others that we may not be aware of, Joseph had no union with his wife until after the child was born. And as an aside, the obvious implication is that they did have marital relations after his birth, which would contradict then the whole perpetual virginity idea. But in any case, in the fullness of time, Mary gave birth to a firstborn son. The virgin conception was consummated in the virgin birth, and Joseph named him Jesus, just as the angel had instructed him to do. This is the way in which the genesis of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Savior of his people, the Emmanuel, took place. What are some lessons that we can learn from this passage? Well, I'd like to draw attention to two of them, which I believe the Lord would have us take away. The first is that we are reminded of something of what obedience and submission to God's will looks like. What obedience and submission to the will of God looks like. We saw how Joseph was a just or a righteous man. He wanted to do what was right in the sight of the Lord in accordance to the law and the revealed will of God. But Joseph, as we noted, was also a man of kindness and compassion. He did not respond with swift wrath or fierce anger or in a spirit of vindictiveness. He did not say to Mary, whether openly or in his heart, "So this is how you treat me despite all my love towards you? Okay, I'm going to make sure that you really suffer, you really pay for what you've done to me." No, nothing of that sort in Joseph. Joseph chose not to bring public or legal charges against Mary, although the law allowed him to do so. Instead, he chose to put her away quietly and privately, which again was something that the law allowed for. And even then, it appears that he was greatly troubled in his heart over the whole matter. Brethren, let us learn from this righteous man. Sometimes we have the wrong idea that justice and righteousness necessarily equates to strictness and harshness and severity. But it is not so. Then when the angel appeared to to Joseph in a dream to tell him that what course of action he ought to take. And a course of action that was different from what he was planning to do originally. That Joseph did not argue or disagree with the messenger. Instead, he responded with swift and willing obedience. He listened to the word of the Lord. And here we're reminded that righteous men are not always right in what they do or what they plan to do. Of course not. There is, after all, no perfectly righteous man upon this earth. None righteous except the Lord Jesus. But what is important is that righteous men are willing to listen. They are willing to learn. They are willing to change when a better way has been shown unto them. And so through Joseph, we are reminded of something of what obedience and submission to the will of God looks like. But second, this passage also reminds us of the amazing condescension of our great and mighty God. The amazing condescension of our great and mighty God. In fact, I believe this is the main thing that the Lord would have us to see in this passage, that he who is a most pure spirit, infinite in his being and perfection, eternal, immutable, and incomprehensible, that he should come into this world in the fullness of time, in the person of his Son, and take on human nature in order to be with his people and to save them from their sins. What a mind-boggling thought that is, isn't it? That the Lord of glory was willing to be confined to a woman's womb for 9 months, and then to be born as a little infant, totally helpless, totally reliant on his caregivers to do everything for him, to feed him, to bathe him, to change him, to carry him around, to put him to bed, to lift him out of bed, and so on. The Lord Jesus condescended to go through the same basic process that each of us went through when we were born and when we were growing up in this world. The only difference, of course, is that he had no sin, no original and no actual sin. But how should we respond when we think about the incarnation? We should be utterly amazed. Utterly amazed. And that in turn should lead us to humble ourselves and to lay aside all our sin of pride. If Almighty God, the awesome creator of this entire universe, if he should so humble himself as to be conceived in the womb of a young virgin, then how much more should we humble ourselves to the dust because we are less than nothing in comparison to him? We should be utterly amazed and immensely humbled at the thought of the virgin conception and birth of our God. And then beyond that, our faith in him and our obedience to him should also be strengthened. If something as incomprehensible as the incarnation is possible with him, then brethren, nothing is impossible with him. And that is precisely what the angel told Mary when she asked him how it is possible, seeing that she was still a virgin. And among other things, the angel said unto her, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Is there something in your life right now that seems too difficult, too overwhelming, too utterly impossible to overcome or to be done? Remember that he is the God of the incarnation and indeed the God of the impossible. May that strengthen us and encourage our hearts and our hands in obedience to him, seeing that he does not call us to do anything that in life that is without his grace and strength. And he promises to give us sufficient grace for all that we are called to do, all the trials that we are called to face. Christ was, and he still is, Emmanuel, He is literally God with us. The Gospel of Matthew testifies to this fact in a wonderful way, for it begins with the birth of God with us in chapter 1. And it ends in chapter 28 with the very words of God with us himself, who said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Jesus is still the Emmanuel. He is God come down from heaven to earth to save us from our sins and to abide with us all through our life. Wherever we go, he goes with us. And then finally, he would bring us safely unto his heavenly home. Praise God for Emmanuel. Amen.